from Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. And it's page 1000 in the Pew Bibles. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Come and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave out that. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. They have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their undead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For three and a half days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven.
So if you were here last week, you might have heard the same passage, because it was part of the four chapters of Revelation we read last week. But this story of this section on the two witnesses is quite detailed, and it deserves to be unpacked and discussed more thoroughly. Chapters 8 to 11, the seven trumpets, were about the judgments coming upon the earth. And it's not really about the church, those four chapters, but about the whole earth and all that live on it. And then towards the descriptions of these waves of destruction, of trauma coming on the earth, there's this passage about the two witnesses. Earlier in chapter 6, the question was asked, who will stand? And that was in the context of the persecution of the church. And the answer comes in chapter 7, those who have been sealed, these are the ones who will stand. Now here in chapter 11, and I think you might find it helpful to open your Bibles and follow this. It's on the easy page to remember of 1,000. Sounds quite ominous, doesn't it? Page 1,000. And it's quite detailed. We're working through the text in a detailed way today. So in chapter 11, a different question is being asked. And that question is, as for those who are sealed, how will they respond through the season of the terrible judgments that are coming upon the earth? As the earth is in turmoil and in trauma, how will the people of God respond? And the answer is presented in the form of these two figures, these witnesses, who represent the church, as I'll explain. Last week, I emphasized the message of these witnesses as repentance, intercession, and prophecy, speaking the word of the Lord. But this week, I want to dig deeper into this very rich imagery. So we'll work our way through the passage, unpacking it as we go. First of all, we begin with John being given a reed or a rod that said it's like a measuring rod. And he's told to measure the temple, the altar, and all its worshippers. Now, this is a throwback to the Old Testament. There's a number of passages where the detailed measurements of the temple are quite important. One is in Leviticus and in the Torah, where the descriptions of the tabernacle are given. There's very detailed measurements. Preparing for the tabernacle to be established so the Lord could come and be in his holy place. And also another passage is in Ezekiel, where there are detailed measurements of the temple. And again, this is part of the preparation for the glory of the Lord to return to the temple, the measuring up of the temple is a preparation for the return of the Lord. But what is this temple? Well, we learn in Revelation 21 that God and the Lamb are the temple that is to come. Indeed, the whole city of God is also called the temple, the dwelling place of God. And also in the New Testament, we learn that the church is the body of Christ and also the temple of the Holy Spirit. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, one of the great 3:16 verses in the New Testament, he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So John is being asked to measure the people of God, the church, with its worshippers. And they are worshipping because it says that they're standing there, you know, the witnesses are standing before the throne of grace. And the question is, how are they holding up as the trumpet blast brings judgment on the earth? And also, there's a measuring to prepare the church, to prepare the people of God to be the recipients of the glory of God, of the presence of God. In Zechariah 2, there's a figure of a man who appears in a prophecy with a measuring line, and he's told to go and measure Jerusalem so that God will be a wall of fire around Jerusalem and the glory of God would be in her midst. So again, there's this theme of measuring in preparation for the Lord to come and establishing his throne and his place in the people of God. So this is a measuring that's happening in the spiritual realm that John is asked to do to prepare the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, for God to actually be in the temple and reside in it. Now, it says that John is not to measure the court of the Gentiles, which is the outermost part of the second temple. And that's an area that was set aside for people who are not Jews to come and worship. And it says here that that will be trampled by the Gentiles, which means the nations, for 42 months or 3.5 years, which is also 1,260 days. It's the same period that the witnesses will be prophesying for. Why 3.5 years? Actually, it's a period of time that appears a number of times in the Old Testament. It's half the perfect number of 7. So it's a significant but a temporary time. It's incomplete, but it extends for a while. So the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, will find itself embattled by the nations for a season, but for a temporary season as the outer court is trampled. But God will protect the Holy of Holies. So the presence of God will continue. So these 42 months or 3.5 years or 1,260 days, often mentioned in the Bible. For example, it was 42 months that it didn't rain during the time of Elijah, which was a manifestation of God's judgment upon the nation. So this is a symbol of a long time, but a temporary time. And the presence of God endures in the face of this hostility from the nations. And then in come these two witnesses, who are also called olive trees and lampstands. It's all a bit much to take in, actually. But what are these olive trees and lampstands in verse 4? What does it mean? Well, they are, again, symbols of the church. They're standing before the Lord, it says in verse 4. So they're worshipping. To stand before the Lord is to worship the Lord. And the title lampstands reminds us of the symbol that's used in the opening chapters for the 7 churches. So these two lampstands refer to the church whose light is shining. The glory of the Lord is shining through them. And the olive trees are important because they're the source of the oil which is burning in the lamp. So the oil is in plentiful supply and the lamp is burning. And these are the witnesses. They're burning brightly, shedding the light of truth, coming from these supernatural olive trees, the oil of the Holy Spirit. They're shining this truth all around them in the midst of the judgments that are coming on the earth. The church is radiating the light of Christ, inspired by this olive tree that's burning brightly in the lampstand. Why are there two lampstands to represent the church? Well, most likely because in the Torah, 2 is the number that you have of witnesses that you need to determine something in law. So you need at least 2 witnesses in Deuteronomy 17:6. So even though 2 might seem like a small number to us, it's a complete number for the purpose of witness, which is what these two people are. They're called witnesses. And Jesus and Paul refer to the same principle, that 2 witnesses are required. But perhaps also in the 7 churches, there are 2 lampstands, 2 churches that are said to have a faithful witness. So perhaps it's picking that up as well. Anyway, 2 is enough for faithful witness, the Bible says. So these witnesses are prophesying, it says in verse 3. That is, they're speaking the word of the Lord, speaking truth into dark and difficult times. It's a really a job description of the church. Part of our job description is to speak truth. So these two witnesses, the church is burning brightly with olive oil, the oil of the Spirit, and under the inspiration of this oil, this holy oil, they are speaking out the word of the Lord. Now then come some verses in verse 5 on that are really quite disturbing. It says that there's a reference to the witnesses having the power to send fire from their mouths to shut up the heavens and turn the waters to blood, striking the earth with every kind of plague. What does this mean? Everything is symbolic. And this passage in chapter 11 has a lot of references to the Old Testament. So have you think about it. Where does it happen in the Old Testament that fire falls down on people, or that there is no rain, or that there are plagues that come? Well, Elijah is someone who, when soldiers came to get him, he sent fire down upon them. And also in the time of Elijah, he prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. There's that number again. And also there was the time where Moses called down the plagues upon Egypt. So these two witnesses are witnessing in the spirit and the power of Elijah and of Moses. And this is a theme that you see in the Gospels. So it speaks about someone coming in the power of the spirit of Elijah. These were kind of high watermarks in the Old Testament story of the presence and the power of God manifest through the prophets. And so it's saying that these two witnesses are witnessing in a comparable spirit and power to Elijah and to Moses. So these signs and wonders also remind us of the signs and wonders that Jesus did. He came in that same power. And it says in John 14, he speaks to his disciples and says they will do as great and greater works than he has done. So I think this is a reference. It's a kind of a demarcation of the great authority, spiritual authority of God's church in difficult times. It's a reference to the church ministering in the power of the Spirit of God as it speaks truth to the gods of this age. Then in verse 7, it's an uh-oh moment. A beast rises up from the abyss, which in Revelation is the place of evil, place of punishment of evil as well. So evil rises up against the church of God, against these two witnesses. And so these are really, it's an engagement of the spiritual powers and the rulers of darkness, which Paul writes about in Ephesians 6. He says, if you've got difficulties, don't make the mistake of focusing on individual and thinking that people are your enemy. Because the real struggle that we're involved in as we follow Jesus is with the dark powers of this age. Well, they rise up and they overcome the witnesses, the prophesying witnesses, and they're killed. And the bodies lie there for 3.5 days. And this is really important to understand what's happening in this place. Remember, 3.5 is a significant but temporary period of time. But this is just 3.5 days. It's not 3.5 years. They were prophesying for 3.5 years, but just for 3.5 days, they're lying there dead in the public square. So it's not that long a time. And remember, it's much shorter than they were witnessing for. And it says that this is the city which it calls Sodom and Egypt. Now these stand in the Bible, again, an Old Testament reference, for human power to dominate, to exploit, to abuse, and corrupt. So they are lying there dead in the city of corruption. And it also says that people come and they mock them. So people come and they gawk. They kind of gaze at these two prophetic figures that are lying there dead. And it says that the nations are really happy to see them there. And they refuse to give them a proper burial so they can look at them as long as they can and see that they're dead. And they don't respect these witnesses when they've been killed. It's a reflection really of a rejection of the church and a contempt for the martyrs of the church as well. It's like we're pleased to see the church destroyed. And the nations are, they're so happy as well, they're even partying in verse 10, and they give each other gifts to celebrate. For the witnesses' words, it says, had tormented them. That's a really interesting thing to say. This prophesying had been tormenting the nations. And I'm reminded of the story of the Gerasene demoniac, where Jesus casts out a legion of demons. And when they see Jesus, they say, have you come to torment us? Because they do not like Jesus being around them. They are distressed when they come into the presence of God. And it is painful to them. So I think the torment that's referred to here is the torment of evil that's being confronted with the word of God and the crisis that causes within the heart of evil to engage with the truth. And people can get very, very angry about the truth and very angry about the church even, and hostile because they don't want to hear the words that God is speaking through his church. They don't want to hear that at all. So this is actually a manifestation of evil in people, that they just relieved to be free of this voice of God speaking to them. At last, the truth has been silenced and we can just get on with the life we want to live without having to listen to God's voice anymore. But just as with Jesus, that's not the end of the story. The two witnesses are raised up by the power of the Spirit of God. The breath of the Lord blows through them. And it says after 3.5 days, they're raised and they're taken up to heaven. It's a bit like Jesus. They're kind of going to be with him, I think. And then it says a great earthquake comes. It affects 10% of the city. So 7,000 die. So presumably there's 70,000 people and 10% lose their lives. But 63,000, 90% survive. And it says they give glory to God. They're first of all appalled when they see these witnesses raised to life because they thought they were rid of them. And then when they're raised up and there's this a huge disaster that comes upon the city, the rest of the people are convicted and they give glory to God. They worship God. They repent and they turn to the Lord. The testimony of the church reaches its target and many believe when they see the witnesses rise again. Actually, something like this has often happened in the history of the church. I've been thinking a lot in the last year or two about the Soviet Union and the gulags and the millions of people who were destroyed down the sewer of that penal system, including Christians. They really targeted Christians. I had a friend who was a linguistics professor who left the Soviet Union, and for a while he was doing human rights work there, and they were tracking what would happen to families, Christian families, for example, Seventh-day Adventists. If they found out that a family was Seventh-day Adventist, the parents would be sent into the gulag and the children would be sent into orphanages for criminals, children of criminals. Their families would be completely broken up. And a lot of hostility. So many clergy and Christian leaders were killed during those decades and decades. And communism was really determined to destroy the church in Russia. That was its great project. But when its time passed, when the gulags have fallen empty, the church has risen again in Russia. I'm not saying it's all perfect, but it's rising, and people are coming back into the churches. Buildings that had been taken and used for other purposes are now being restored. The church was not snuffed out by the communist regime, despite its incredible fury and rage and delight, joy to see the destruction that it was wreaking on the church. I can think, for example, of other examples as well. By the 5th century, Algeria and the main sort of ethnic group in that area, the Berbers, they were fully Christian. St. Augustine was a Berber. He was an Algerian. But Christianity took a great hit under Islamic rule, and the last vestiges seemed to be dying out by the end of the Middle Ages for all sorts of reasons of persecution and oppression. And in the 1900s, 20th century, people began to take the gospel back to Algeria. And there was a very significant event in the 1990s where there was an Algerian Islamist uprising. And many people were killed, hundreds of thousands killed. In particular, there were 19 men and women, Catholic religious, including Trappist monks and nuns, who were slaughtered by Islamic militia in a particular part of Algeria. And what's really interesting, in that same area where their blood was poured into the soil, now a church has arisen amongst the Berbers. And there's estimated to be about 100,000 converts from Islam in Algeria. The government's beginning to try and suppress the movement as they see the force of it and the size of it. So even though those people who killed those monks were no doubt pleased at the time, in fact, perhaps even the children and the grandchildren of some of those people who were fighting are now turning to Jesus, and that area is the heartland of the growth of the church in Algeria today. I could think for another example, which I've shared before, is the story of Iran. There was quite a vibrant Christian community in Iran when Islam rose, and it was largely suppressed except for the Assyrians and the Armenians, and certain sort of Persian ethnic Christians were no longer existed. For 150 years, missionaries worked hard in Iran, trying to bring the gospel to the Persians. And by 1979, there were about 300 people, 300 converts. And when the Iranian Revolution came in 1979, a persecution broke out against those converts. An Anglican priest in Tehran, his son was murdered in the street, and some clergy were killed, and there was a lot of violence done to believers who had come from a Persian background. But in Iran today, it's estimated, and amongst Iranians around the world, it's estimated there may be as many as a million Persians, Iranians, who turned to Christ. And even though that attempt to suppress the witness of the voice of the word of the Lord through the Iranian church was made, in fact, what's happened is that many, many Iranians have rejected the revolution, and the large number of Iranians today do not like Islam, and they've turned against it. And they're giving glory to God. They're giving glory to God in their hundreds of thousands. And that's the nature of this prophecy. It's a word that says that, speaking the word of the Lord, proclaiming the truth of God, it will bring hostility because we live in a world in which spiritual warfare is real. But the word of prophecy, the word of declaring the word of God, will continue. It won't go out. And if it does, it'll be restored. God will raise it up again, and he'll continue to raise it up. Well, this is a very symbolic passage. It's quite hard to process. But I think it's speaking about that even in calamitous times, as there's great traumas on the earth, which we see in the world today, even in those times, there's a witness, a voice that continues, people speaking the word of the Lord. And even though it's resisted and even sometimes hated, it nevertheless, it's very necessary. And in the right season, at the right time, the nations will be glad. They will rejoice. They will respond when their time comes in God's plan for the nations. I think it's important for us to understand that our faith is not just something we live out here in Caulfield or Elwood or Malvern or Brighton or wherever. It's something that is actually part of God's plan for the world. It's part of God's plan for the nations. We are part of a movement of God, a movement of witness to the truth of the Lord and the kingdom of God that has a deeply rooted history and a future that's amazing and beautiful. And we need to be bold and confident in the way we present ourselves, full of love and gentleness and kindness, but with unwavering commitment to speak the truth of God. I said at the beginning of this series that we're reading Revelation as a discipleship manual to how to situate ourselves as believers in this world. And this is part of that situating, to understand that you are part of those two witnesses. That's who you've called to be. The outer court might be trampled by the Gentiles, but the witness continues. The witness continues. We're going to have a time of worship, and at the end of that time, I'd like to just open it up to people to declare the word of the Lord. It might be a prophetic word that God gives you as you worship. It might be something that just arises out of your desire to praise God. It might be something that we want to give thanks to what God has done, because that's another way of declaring God's truth, is to declare what he's done in your life. And so I just encourage you to be ready for that, and Michelle will have the mic, and she'll be moving around as we come through that. Let's just stand and declare the beautiful name of Jesus, the name above all names.